We are beginning a new series this morning, and so I'm excited to invite you this morning to open the Bible to the book of Exodus. And we are going to, Lord willing, begin this morning in Exodus chapter 1, and sometime in October, complete our study of the book of Exodus. That is the plan. So we're excited about that. This morning we're in Exodus chapter 1. That's the second book of the Bible, and I invite you to open there. I'm only going to read verse 7, but I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Let's pray. Father, we open your word and we go back, way back, towards the beginning of your revelation to your people. But Lord, we go knowing that when we open your word, it is your word to us, for us today. And it is your word about Christ. Even though Jesus at this time, at this point in history, had not yet been born of a virgin, we know that every single passage of your revelation whispers his name and points your people to him. And so, Lord, we ask you, as we embark upon this study through this book, Lord, we ask you to reveal Christ to us and make us love him even more. Help us treasure him even more. Help us live faithfully for him by your grace, because it is only by your grace that we can do so. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, millions of people have sent samples of their own DNA to companies in order to have their DNA analyzed and entered into a database for the purpose of getting back a report of their ancestry. Who are their family members? Where do they come from? What is their racial makeup? And there's been all kinds of interesting discoveries. I read about some of these this past week. I read about one man who found out that the wealthy uncle who sent him large financial gifts for his entire life was really his father. I read about an interesting story about two families. They both adopted children, daughters from China. And they didn't know each other, but they were in the same church. And after they had brought their daughters back home in their church, they met each other, and they began to realize some similarities. And they got the daughters' DNA tested, and they found out that they were biological sisters. What are the chances, right? Same church. I read about a young woman in New York who found out that her 16th great-grandmother was Catherine de' Medici, an Italian noblewoman and the Queen of France. And so she, after discovering this, was inspired to learn French and to travel the world. She traveled to Italy and she traveled to France, and the article quoted her, and this is what she said. She said, "Knowing the legacy of some of my ancestors left behind gives me more confidence in who I am. I don't feel lost." You see, church, there is a connection between who we understand ourselves to be and our knowledge of who came before us. There always has been. This is human nature. Have you ever wondered why so much of the Bible is genealogies? I'm reading through 1 Chronicles right now. I don't know if you've ever done that, But the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is just a list of names with very little commentary on it. It's kind of hard to wade through, right? In fact, you're kind of tempted just to skip it, but you're thinking, well, if I'm going to read the whole Bible, I need to suffer through this, right? Why are those passages there? I think this is one of the reasons why. Because God wants His people to understand themselves in light of who has come before us. We want to know the answers to these questions. We want to know, who am I? Where did I come from? Where do I fit? Why am I here? What is my purpose? And we understand the answers to those questions, those huge questions, by connecting ourselves to the story of history. And for the people of God, particularly the people of Israel, the events narrated in the Exodus answered those questions. This is where Israel looked to answer the question, who are we and why are we here? This is their history. In fact, if you read and study all the way from the Exodus, all the way through the prophets, the Psalms, the prophets, all the way into the New Testament and the revelation of Jesus, the story of the Exodus reverberates through Scripture. There are echoes found all the way through. This is how God's people are supposed to understand themselves. This is where it all began. We get to the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew intentionally presents Jesus as a new Moses, coming to rescue His people. He tells us about Jesus going into Egypt. And then immediately after, Jesus goes through the waters of baptism. And then immediately after that, Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tested, repeating the history of Israel. Because Jesus is not just a new Moses, Jesus is a better Moses. Jesus is saving His people from slavery too. And here's what's unique about this, church. Through Jesus Christ, the story of the Exodus is also our story. This is our beginning. This is how we understand who we are and what our purpose is. And so the goal of our study through this together is to gain confidence in who we are as the people of God living right now in the 21st century. I believe with all of my heart that the book of Exodus helps us to do that. We will gain confidence as God's people living in this age. This is our DNA test. This is our Ancestry.com profile. These are our people. And this is how we understand who we are. The first thing that I want us to see in verses 1 through 7 this morning is children. Children. Look with me in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So here we are, when we begin reading Exodus, we notice that the text focuses on one family, Jacob's family. Jacob had 12 sons. Why is Jacob significant? Because Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And who was Abraham? Well, Abraham was the man in Genesis that God had called out of a pagan nation, and He had made a promise to Abraham. God had told Abraham, in fact, that you are going to be a great nation, and I am going to give you this land over here to live in, And after you have become a great nation, you are going to become a blessing to all the nations on the earth. Well, in order for that promise to be fulfilled, Abraham was going to need to have a lot of babies, right? How do you become a great nation if you don't have offspring? And the whole drama of Genesis is consumed with this question because Abraham keeps getting older and older and older and older, and yet there's still no children coming. And Abraham makes a few mistakes along the way. He tries to take matters into his own hands, right? And a few times this promise keeps seeming to be in danger, but God keeps proving that he's faithful to his promise. So by the time we get to the end of Genesis, Abraham's grandson Jacob has 12 sons. But then that promise gets threatened again. You know why? Because a famine enters the land. Now, we don't know much about famine in 21st century America, right? We just go to the grocery store when we run out of food, right? Or there's food banks around. But when a famine came to the land, visited the land back in this day, it was a problem. It meant that your entire family could be wiped out. The entire population could be desecrated. And that's what was happening. So that promise that God had made to Abraham comes into jeopardy again because Abraham's descendants are about to be wiped out by a famine. Ah. But do you remember the wickedness of Jacob's sons and how they had sold their brother, left him in a pit, and he ends up being sold into slavery and taken to Egypt? Do you remember that story? That wickedness, Joseph tells us at the end, God used it to save his people. Joseph ends up in Egypt where there's plenty of wealth, where there's plenty of grain because of Joseph's wisdom. And Joseph rises in power. And right when the promise God made to Abraham is in jeopardy, Joseph acts to save his family. He brings them into Egypt. And when we get to the beginning of Exodus, they are still living there, even though the text tells us that entire generation has died. And when we get to verse 7, we see that the promise God had made to Abraham is coming to pass. The people of Israel are fruitful. They're increasing greatly, they're multiplying, they grow exceedingly strong, and the land is filled with them. In other words, church, they had taken sips from the Ashland water fountain. You know what I'm talking about, right? We read this imagery and this language, and listen, if you're familiar with the Bible, this language of verse 7 should sound familiar to you. We go back to Genesis 1:28. You remember what God had said when he created man in his image, male and female, he created them. And then it says in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's the language being used here in verse 7. This is the command that God gave his people when he first made human beings on the earth, because God has created human beings in his own image. And your purpose and my purpose as image bearers of God is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth so that the earth is covered with the image of God. Who is the image of God? You're the image of God. I'm the image of God. We image God by being fruitful and multiplying. It's his image, his glory is being established over all the earth. But we keep reading in Genesis, and we get to Genesis 6, and we realize that the only thing being multiplied is wickedness. God gets to a point where the text tells us that he's even sorry he has created human beings. And he wipes them out. He sends the flood of judgment. But even then, he preserves one family, Noah's family, on the ark. And after the flood of judgment subsides and Noah's family comes out of the boat. In Genesis 9:1, we read this, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" There it is again. So God is starting over with this family, but the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is still the same. When we get to Exodus, this is where God has narrowed the call even more because he has chosen this family from among all the families of the earth. And this family is going to eventually bless all the families of the earth through Jesus Christ. But first, this family needs to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And verse 7 tells us that that's what's happening. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but there's one thing that I think we want to focus on this morning, and that is this. The multiplication of children on the earth is a reminder to us of God's blessing and God's promise. Children are not a curse. Children are always a blessing, a sign of God's blessing. All the way back to Genesis 3, where God says to the serpent, "I am going to put enmity between your offspring and her offspring." Right? "You will bruise his heel. He will crush your head." Children are a blessing. Procreation has always been a sign of hope from God. God is pro-children. And the people of God must be pro-children as well. There was a book published back in 2014. Some of you mothers have passed around a book called What to Do When You're Expecting. I've seen it. I haven't read that one. But there's another one called What to Expect When No One's Expecting. And it's a book that documents falling birth rates in the West and how the birth rate is getting lower and lower and lower and lower to the degree that the West becomes more and more secular. There are less and less children. In fact, we're at a point now where the birth rate in the United States and other Western countries is below replacement level. And so we're not having enough children to even replace ourselves. So the population is going to begin falling. There are now cities in the United States where there are more dogs than children. That's a fact. And the author's conclusion in the book is this. I don't know if the author's a Christian or not, but the author says this: at the end of the day, there's only one good reason to have more children. Because you believe that God wants you to. He's right. He's absolutely right. But church, we believe that. We believe that children are a good thing. We do not believe the lie of the secular world that children are a liability, an unwanted burden. That is not the mind of God. That is the mind of Satan. According to God, children are a blessing. Children are a sign of hope. So we joke around a lot around here, you know. We say things like, "What's in the water over there at your church?" We were at the Little League outreach the other day, and I saw a scene. There was like four or five strollers lined up with babies in them just sitting there. And I walked by that scene, and I thought, this is such a wonderful picture of God's blessing upon our church. Because listen, we may joke about what's in the water over there, but I'm actually, as a pastor, extremely proud of the fact that I hear noises coming down these halls while I'm preaching. This is a good thing. This is a sign of God's blessing, because children are a sign of God's blessing. Because the more children we have, the more divine image bearers there are in our midst. The more, the merrier. The church needs to be outpacing secular Western culture when it comes to having children. And if we are going to outpace secular Western culture, then we better not buy in to their ideology on what children are. We have to keep going back to the Word of God and saying, God, you tell us how to think about children. You remind us that children are a blessing. May we never repeat the language that we hear all over the place today. That children are a liability and children are a curse and children are a nuisance. May that not take root in our hearts or be a part of our vocabulary. Our church needs to be outpacing culture. And listen, we do that by having children. We do that by fostering children. We do that by adopting children. We do that by planning excellent gospel-centered ministry for children. We do that by treating children and mothers with dignity. But we will be committed to children in this church because of the Word of God. And that's just the way it is. That's who we are. That's what Exodus tells us we have to be about. As the children, as the people of Israel are fruitful and increase greatly, it is implicit in the text that this is a mark of God's blessing. But not everyone sees it that way. And so the second thing I want you to see in the text in verses 8 through 14 is the other. The other. Look with me in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So there's a new king in Egypt. And in verse 8, it tells us that this king did not know Joseph, which is a pretty ambiguous statement. What does that mean? We don't really know. Did he not know of Joseph? Because that's hard to believe, right? This is one generation after Joseph. Joseph was like the second person in the land, ranked. So he probably knew of him. I think what the text is trying to communicate to us here is that he just simply didn't regard Joseph. He didn't regard his legacy. He did not know him. He had no reason to treat Joseph's family well. And so he didn't. The text tells us in verse 10 that he said, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them," which is an interesting phrase. In fact, this phrase, "deal shrewdly with them," intentionally, I think, harkens back to another shrewd creature, the serpent, who was more crafty than any other beast of the field. The Pharaoh is a new serpent, a new enemy for God's people, one in the line of the serpent, one who is seeking to interrupt the promise of God from being fulfilled, and he's paranoid. He doesn't see the growth of Israel as a sign of blessing. He sees their growth as a threat. He's paranoid by them. And so he motivates the people. He tells them that they're too mighty for us. There's too many of them. What if they multiply? What if there's a war and they're greater than us and they join our enemies and they fight against us? What will we do then? And so all of the people in the land join him. And they begin to afflict them, the text says, with heavy burdens. They enslave them. They oppress them. They make them work for them. But verse 12 wants us to know explicitly that this plan does not work. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Because why? We know. Because it doesn't matter how powerful you are on this earth, if you oppose the purposes of God, you will fail. Right? There's no Pharaoh, there's no king, there's no president, there's no power on earth that can defeat the march of triumph of the purposes of God in this world. He will win. And don't think for a minute that this Pharaoh is not arrayed against God. It may seem like he's just opposed to this family that's becoming populous in his land, but the one he's really opposed to is God. And that's really important for us to realize. Because, church, we have to expect that we too will experience animosity and enmity from the world that we live in. That's the way it is. But we understand that that enmity against us is really rebellion against God. To the degree that we align ourselves with Him and His purposes in the world, we will be hated. It's the way it was then. It's the way it's always been. It's the way it will be. And we have to be really realistic about that. If you live with some kind of pretension that you can be at peace with the world and still be a follower of Jesus Christ, you are deluding yourself. You cannot be at peace with the world and at peace with God. Those two things do not go together. But the strategy that the Pharaoh uses here is a strategy that has been used many times. He sees the people of Israel. And while God calls us to love our neighbor and treat our neighbor with dignity, Pharaoh's strategy is to dehumanize them, to see them as a threat, to define them as the other. They are the other. They are a threat. They are not like us. They are our enemies. They are out to get us. And he gets his people to follow him in this. And I tell you that it's a strategy that has been used throughout history. It's a strategy that's still used today. It's really hard for me to read verses 8 through 14 and not apply it politically to our situation. And I'm just going to be honest with you, I don't really care what your political opinions are about things like immigration. You may have a really strong belief and think that we need to have really strict immigration laws, and that's fine. In fact, I don't think that's inconsistent with Christianity. Or you may be different. You may be on the other side of the scale on that and think, no, I think that we should let as many people in as possible. That's fine too. Wherever you are there, I don't care. But as Christians in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see strangers, when we see people who are oppressed, when we see people who are being mistreated, the only option is to reach out to them with love and compassion. We do not treat people as the other. We do not dehumanize people. We do not define people as strictly a threat arrayed against us so that we can distance ourselves and oppose them. That's not the way God's people work. What's interesting about this, and the reason why I think this application is justified, is because later on in the Bible, when God seeks to motivate His people to love the enemies around them and the refugees around them and the immigrants around them, He says things like this, Deuteronomy 15:15. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. See, this is the motivation for the people of God to treat our neighbors in the opposite way as the Pharaoh is treating the Israelites. The motivation is, remember how you were treated when you were enslaved in the land of Egypt, and don't you ever treat people that way. We are to love our neighbor. Jesus tells us we are even to love the ones we perceive as our enemies, and there are no qualifications to that. There's no but after it. There's no footnotes. Love your neighbor, period. Church, that's our marching orders. That's important. But the third thing I want us to see in verses 15 through 22 in this passage is fear. Fear. Look with me in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And so we see here that this enmity towards God and God's promises is now being directed towards those who bear his image. And the Pharaoh begins a campaign to eliminate the reminders of God's presence on the earth. Blot them out. No more descendants. No more children. No more multiplying. In church, this has been happening ever since. You know, we can point to the falling birth rates. We can point to cultural attitudes towards children, and that's evidence enough. But we don't really need to point any further than to the fact that 2,500 children are still killed through abortion per day in our land. 2,500 on average per day. And that's just one country. Don't you think for a minute that when we talk about abortion, that this is some kind of political debate? What is happening with enmity towards children is a theological issue. It is a failure to recognize the lordship of the sovereign God who created us, whose image we bear. This is not a political issue. This is a biblical issue. But in this particular land, as the king of Egypt motivates the Hebrew midwives, and two of them are named, which is interesting to me, because they're the only two people named in the whole chapter besides the descendants of Jacob. The Pharaoh's not even named. Why are these two unsuspecting, lowly Hebrew midwives named? Because they're the heroes of Exodus chapter 1. Because they're the ones who act courageously to oppose the purposes of Satan in this world. They're named because they're the heroes. So, church, you want a good name for your daughter? Try Shiphrah. Yeah, I want to see that next year from somebody. Or Puah. These are the heroes. Now, John Calvin was wrong about this passage. John Calvin said that they sinned by lying. Get to verse 19. He asked them why they've done this, why they've let the male children live. And they say, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. But you know what? I don't think there's any indication in the text that God saw what they said to Pharaoh as a problem. Verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Misleading people in order to protect the lives of innocent people is not sin in the eyes of God. They are improvising in the context that they're living in. And God sees their actions as heroic and courageous. And He rewards them. Now, why the males? Verse 10, because of verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. The males were the ones who would have fought. So the Pharaoh has no problem leaving the females, because if the females grow up and there's no males for them to intermarry with, well, then the females are just going to go to the Egyptians and intermarry with them, and this whole family is going to be blotted out through intermarriage anyway. But there was a snag in the plan. There were two unsuspecting women who feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. Church, this is so important. I told you at the beginning of the sermon that Exodus is one of those places where we go to discover who we are as a people. You want to know who we are as a people? The people of God, the people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are people who fear God more than man. That's who we are. I spoke to someone this very week who's in a difficult situation, who's being unjustly accused of things that they didn't do. And the question was asked as I was trying to offer counsel and encouragement to this person, that the question was asked, but what are people going to think about me? And I said, the only thing I knew to say, I don't know what they're going to think about you. You don't have any control what they think about you, but I can tell you this, there's only one opinion that matters. And church, sometimes it's really hard to remember that, isn't it? That it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your reputation is in the world. But the only thing that matters is that you are approved by God in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the only thing that matters. And so what I love about the end of Exodus 1 here is that we often debate, you know, what does it mean to fear God? And we have all these theological ways of talking about this, what's really awe and reverence and so on and so forth, and that's all true. But what does it mean to fear God? Well, they illustrate it for us. What does it mean to fear God? It means to live your life like only God's opinion matters. You want a tangible way to think about it? Do you fear God? Do you live your life like only God's opinion matters? Because I promise you, if you do, your life's going to look strange to a lot of people. And that's okay. The text tells us that the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt commanded. And so I want us to fill in that blank. How would you fill in the blank? The midwives feared God and blank. What needs to go in your blank? You fear God and blank. What does that look like? What is it that your life needs to do because you fear God? How have you compromised in front of the people around you? How are you fearing man more than God? How do you fear God and express that in the world? It's It's a tangible question for us as we embark upon this study of Exodus 1. God preserves them. The people continue to multiply and grow very strong. God rewards the midwives. He gives them families. But Pharaoh's not done. And we'll see next week, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall just kill them, cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Well, God's got a response to that threat too. We'll have to wait till next week. But you know, thousands of years later, another paranoid king would come about, would rise, and he too would be threatened by the multiplication of God's image bearers and would try to blot them out. His name was Herod. And the town of his choosing was nowhere in Egypt. It was a little town called Bethlehem. And he too sought to eliminate the reminders of God's promise. And he too failed because of a group of humble, unsuspecting people. Heroes that would be forgotten to history if not for God's record of their deeds. Jesus Christ would be born. And His birth is a reminder to us, church, of something that we never need to forget. The world may have impressive-looking power, but there is only one who controls life and death. There is only one. No one can stop the fulfillment of His promises. Every single baby born is another reminder of Satan's ultimate defeat. And it is a reminder to you and me that our God will triumph. And we see that. He's already triumphed over the grave. He will not stop until every single enemy lies fallen beneath His feet. Let's pray together.